Recently, I took Hudson and Elizabeth down to New York to see the Statue of Liberty and go to Ellis Island as well. And that was a good time for a lot of different reasons. But I know one of my favorite parts was just marveling at the Manhattan skyline. All the skyscrapers are so impressive. Of course, the Empire State Building, the Chrysler Building, etc. But there's one building that stands out above all the rest, and it's the new One World Trade Center. It is the tallest building in New York. In fact, it's the fourth tallest building in the world. But it's the tallest in New York, reaching a symbolic height of 1,176 feet, 1776, the year the Declaration of Independence. The gleaming glass, the soaring spire there, and all the other parts that can be viewed are very impressive. But none of them are the most important parts of that building. The most important part to that building is the part that cannot be seen, the foundation. If it wasn't for a firm foundation, that building would collapse. It would not scrape into the sky. If it didn't have the right kind of slurry walls, the right kind of reinforced concrete and steel and support columns and footings, it would fall. Likewise, the grand structure of the church that has soared heavenward for over 2,000 years has to have the right kind of foundation. And the Lord made sure that it did. Our text for this evening, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 3, speaks of foundational components that were needed to continue the work of Jesus. Of course, Christ's redemptive work is completely finished. There's nothing that can be added to it. As Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. He did all the work that was necessary for our salvation. But his ministerial work of good deeds and gospel declaration is not finished. He assigned the church to finish his work after his ascension. Christ started this work during his incarnation, as the Gospel of Luke and the three other gospel accounts record. But the early church continued it, and we are still continuing it here some 20 centuries later. Under the Spirit's inspiration, Luke wrote Acts to explain the beginnings and spread of the Christian church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, in order to strengthen the faith of his believing readers, reach the lost, and answer skeptics to the praise and glory of God. That's the purpose statement that I gave last week in our introduction. In other words, he wrote about how the church continued to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach. He wrote about the foundation. Our text for tonight is at the very bottom of the foundation of which he wrote. We're going to be looking at his prologue here tonight. It details the crucial initial components that had to be put in place in order for the church to be built up. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus did most of the ministerial work. He performed most of the good deeds. He did most of the gospel declaration. Of course, the disciples did some, but not most of it. Jesus did. And the reason for that is because the disciples were primarily in training. But after Jesus' resurrection, the training began to wind down in this period before his ascension. There was a time of transition. During the 40-day span between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, Jesus gave some final instructions to his followers. He was, in other words, passing the baton on to them before he ascended back to the Father. He was going to leave them. Of course, he wasn't going to leave them completely alone. He was going to send forth the Spirit as he had promised. But the duty of declaring the gospel to the world and instructing the church in the faith was now theirs to fulfill. Now, from our limited perspective, this would have seemed to be rather insane. If we had lived in the first century and we had the opportunity to observe all the apostles, we probably would have questioned Jesus' judgment in choosing his successors to carry on his work. As we read in Scripture, these guys didn't always have the best understanding. Their faith was not always stellar. They failed in their loyalty to the Lord in the wake of his crucifixion. Peter, their leader, had an epic fall. He was afraid of a lowly servant girl and therefore denied that he even knew Christ. But of course, we know he wasn't the only one who was afraid. All of them slunk back into the shadows. And when they first started hearing about Christ's resurrection, they doubted that as well, despite his predictions that he was going to rise from the dead. So when Jesus appeared to 10 of his disciples after his resurrection, he found a group of men who were full of fear. And of course, there was Thomas, who said that he wouldn't even believe their report regarding the resurrection unless he had some physical evidence. The point is, this was not a ministerial all-star team. If you had looked at each one of their resumes, you would have said, this is definitely not a group that should be chosen if we're going to launch a global enterprise called the church. But of course, the Lord knew better. He knew how best to get glory to himself by using these weak vessels. He knew by using them, he alone will get the credit and praise. Now, since we know how things turned out regarding the church, we can see God's great wisdom in choosing the men that he did. The church militant is still on the advance. The gates of hell cannot stop her. So now we see with 20/20 hindsight. But again, if we had been in that day, we probably would have chosen different men and different methods. We probably would have chosen some kind of church growth method, and we would have utterly failed. We would have picked the wrong foundational components, and they would have been so weak, the church would have collapsed upon herself. Thankfully, omniscient God knew best. Before the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost, Jesus put in place the needed foundational components for the church he was to build. And this evening, we're going to look at four of those components. See if you can spot them as we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and needs a foundational message, mandate, men, and manifestations. Of those four foundational components, let's first look at the foundational message. That message was recorded in Luke's gospel account, as he says in the opening verse of Acts. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Let's understand, when Luke took up the pen to write, he did not intend to only write the first book, his gospel account. It's very obvious that he intended to write two complementary volumes, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And this is very apparent based on the fact that both are dedicated to the same man, Theophilus. In fact, some scholars will refer to the two volumes as Luke-Acts because they obviously belong together. It's highly probable that Luke actually would have kept Luke and Acts together as one book, if not for the bulky size of doing so. Ancient books were generally written on papyrus scrolls. Practically, these books would only be about 35 feet in length or shorter, because if you had it longer than that, these scrolls would just be so big they couldn't be easily carried around. So some scholars have said that Luke reached its limit, and so it was time to write the sequel of Acts. There are actually other books in the New Testament that seem to come close to this sort of maximum length. Matthew, Luke, Acts, of course, and Romans. And so it's thought that Luke, under the Spirit's inspiration, decided to divide up his history, Luke, Acts, into two scrolls, two volumes. And again, Acts is the sequel. Whereas Luke deals with Jesus and what he began to do and teach in his physical body during his incarnation, Acts deals with Jesus and what he continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church, after his ascension. So in Acts, Luke is telling Theophilus the rest of the story. As I briefly mentioned last week, we don't know a whole lot about this man named Theophilus. We can only piece together some scant clues, and then really from that point on, it's pretty much just speculation. He's only mentioned twice in the scriptures, once in Luke in the introduction, and of course in the introduction to Acts, and that's it. The gospel account, though, does give us one clue, and I mentioned this last week. Luke refers to him in Luke 1:3 as most excellent Theophilus. As I said last week, this honorific title was given to Roman officials. It was actually also given to governors Felix and Festus, as we will see later on in our study through Acts. It's a title for a man with a high position and with lots of power. Some have speculated that Theophilus was a pagan lawyer who actually represented Paul the Apostle in his hearing before the emperor. If this is the case, Luke was giving Theophilus his sort of research evidence in order to help him defend Paul. Some speculate that, but most don't conclude that. More likely, Theophilus was a Christian patron who financed both Acts and Luke, not only for his own personal benefit, but of course also for the church at large to benefit. It's very possible Theophilus, like Luke, had been a God-fearing Gentile who went to the synagogue consistently and over time, and hearing God's redemptive plan, eventually heard of Jesus and became a Christian. Acts 1:4 strongly suggests that he was a Christian when it refers to him as a man who had been taught, literally katecheo. We get our word catechism from it. He was a man who had been catechized. He had been instructed. A catechumen, a new believer, more than likely. Also, his name, Theophilus, literally means loved by God. Maybe there is some significance to that. Maybe it's pointing to God's love for him in salvation, or more specifically, in giving him this inspired book of the Bible to specifically meet his personal needs. I suppose that's possible. Certainly, God loves his children in an individual way like that. But whatever the case, assuming Theophilus was a Christian, Luke wrote to him to confirm, assure, and instruct him more in the faith, and then indirectly the whole church. And Luke certainly helped him out in this way, and he continues to help us out in this way as well. So let me encourage all of us, as we continue to go through this study in Acts, let's try to live in the skin of Theophilus. Let's allow the Holy Spirit through Luke to instruct us. Let's let the beloved physician catechize us in his history, which has so much relevance for our lives today. We need to know how the Spirit empowered the early church to do great things and how he can do so with us today. But listen, before we can know what Jesus did by the Spirit in the early church, we have to know the foundational message of Jesus. We can't begin to make sense of the existence of the church or its activities if we don't, first of all, understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And this is why Luke wrote his gospel account to Theophilus. He started with Jesus' life in ministry. He dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, as that word began suggests, there was more to follow. Christ's work was not done. There was more doing and there was more teaching that needed to take place, that needed to be done by His followers. In both cases, God uses incarnation. That is, His life manifested through human life. That's His strategy to change the world. First of all, Jesus. He was uniquely God in the flesh, showing us what the Father is like. And likewise, His church manifests His life every day as believers live their lives in human flesh. Luke's gospel deals with how Jesus in the flesh healed, preached, and evangelized. Acts deals with the apostles in the flesh healing, preaching, and evangelizing. And we know obviously the apostles were a different instrument that God used, but ultimately it's still Jesus at work. He's working through them, and it was still about Him. It was about Jesus. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The starting point, the fundamental thing, is that Christianity is about Jesus. I've written to you already about Him," said Luke in effect, "and I'm going to tell you more about Him. Christianity is not a teaching, it is a person. It is not merely a moral outlook that is to be applied in the realm of politics. You start with a historical person. Luke was a pure historian. He was given an account of events and of facts. The Lord Jesus Christ was the theme of the preaching of the early church. He is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. He is the theme of the Acts of the Apostle." As Luke's Gospel records, the first 3 years, Jesus taught His disciples about Himself in both word and deed. He taught them that He was God dwelling in human flesh. As the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." As incarnate God, His mission was to seek and to save the lost, to offer Himself as a sufficient substitutionary offering for our sins. And thankfully, He accomplished that mission. He successfully bore the wrath that we deserve for our sins. He made the sufficient once for all atonement, reconciling sinful men to holy God. That was the message Jesus taught through both His words as well as through His works. And this was the message that the apostles picked up and continued teaching, both through their words and through their works. But to do that correctly, they had to accurately know Christian doctrine, and then they needed to live it. They had to, first of all, understand what Jesus began to do and teach, and so must we if we are to fulfill our mission. We must rightly know and teach Christian doctrine and then adorn that doctrine with how we live. As Paul urges us in Titus 2, "Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, sound in speech, showing all good faith that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." The foundational message we are to declare is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners from their sins. But listen, in order for us to make that message believable, we have to live in such a way that shows transformation. We have to live in such a way that shows that Jesus has saved us from our sins. Otherwise, we undercut our own message. The message has to match the messengers. We are to rightly preach Christ as our righteousness, and then we are to live righteous lives. By God's grace, the apostles got the foundational gospel message right in both their words and their works. The question for us tonight is, do we? Do you? If not, it's a huge problem. We will be utterly ineffective in accomplishing our mission of reaching the lost. But if we preach sound doctrine and we support it with holy lives, God can use our lives in very powerful ways, just as He did the early church. 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McChane gave these words of advice to an aspiring young minister, but they certainly apply to all of us as believers. He said this: "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalier officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." So to continue doing and teaching what Jesus began to do and teach, the church needed and still needs the foundational message concerning Jesus. We need to know it. We need to preach it accurately. We need to live it. In other words, if we are to continue Christ's work, we need to obey His commands, specifically the Great Commission, which brings us to our next main point. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and needs a foundational mandate. Before His resurrection, Jesus taught concerning Himself, both through His words and works. And He continued teaching about Himself after His resurrection until His ascension. But we see a shift in focus. Before His death and resurrection, He primarily focused on just teaching who He was. He was basically saying, "Here's who I am." After His resurrection, before His ascension, He was still saying, "Here's who I am." But He was saying something additional to that. He was also saying, "Here's what you need to do. In light of who I am, here's what you need to do," is basically what He was telling His followers. In verse 2, it says, "Until the day when He was taken up," so it's referring to the ascension here, "after He had given command," it's singular here in the Greek, "through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." Throughout the course of His 3-year ministry, Jesus gave various commands to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, the source of His ministry, the power of His ministry. So command that's mentioned in verse 2 could refer to a series of commands, can just encompass all of them. And yet it seems that Luke is focusing mostly on the final climatic command given at the end of all preceding commands. Again, the word is singular. Most translations, you'll look at it, you'll see it as plural, orders or commands. But the word is just command. And so it seems that it's referring specifically to the Great Commission. Luke 24:47 tells us what that command is. Jesus mandated that the apostles were to preach repentance and remission of sins in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Similarly, in Matthew, we read Jesus mandating, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This commandment refers to a mission that the Lord chose His apostles to lead in. And by God's grace, they did that. And to this day, we reap the benefits of their good leadership. They were another foundational component to the early church, which brings us to our third point. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and needs foundational men. Note the last portion of verse 2. It says, "apostles whom He had chosen." Except in Acts 14, where Barnabas and Paul are called apostles, the term apostles refers to the 12 with the exception of Judas, of course. Normally, the term apostle means one who is commissioned, a sent agent. And that certainly describes the apostles, as we read of here in the New Testament. They represented Christ to the world. They were His ambassadors. They were His messengers, His agents. He had chosen them. He had chosen them first for salvation, but also for their unique service. They had a foundational ministry. And that is, by the way, why there are no more apostles. It was a foundational ministry. Listen, when you build a building, you don't build more than one foundation. That just doesn't work. And such is the case with the church. There's only one foundation. The apostles were uniquely chosen, commissioned, gifted, equipped, received divine revelation, taught by Christ Himself in order to establish the foundation of the church. And since that foundation has already been laid, it's inappropriate to add to it. Sometimes nowadays you'll hear somebody, usually you'll see them on TV, claiming to be an apostle. They'll call themselves apostle whatever, so-and-so. Don't believe them. They're not an apostle, okay? Apostles have ceased. They're not getting divine revelation from God. And they're not performing the miracles that the apostles performed. The reason why the apostles performed the miracles that they did was to authenticate their apostleship, which was going to be very important, especially once they did receive divine revelation and they had to pen the various books of the New Testament. Their teaching, called the apostles' doctrine, established the church. But let's understand, ultimately, it was the Lord's doing. I hope as we go through Acts in our study, it becomes very obvious to us that it is not people ultimately doing what we read. It wasn't ultimately the apostles, the early Christians. They weren't the ones growing and guiding this thing called the church. It wasn't their plan that they crafted and came up with. It was God. God was just using them as tools in His hands to carry out His will in the earth. They represent the kind of people that we should be today, that we should want to be today. The kind of people that God still uses in His work. Who were these men? And what can we learn from their example? Well, first of all, verse 2 says they were chosen men. In His great sovereignty, Christ, first of all, chose them unto salvation, and then He had chosen to apostleship, as I said. And that means these guys were not self-appointed leaders. You know, they weren't going up to Jesus and saying, pick me, pick me. There was none of that going on. Christ sought them out. He put them under His authority. He made them leaders like Himself, a servant leader. They weren't building their own empires, and they certainly were not preaching their own message. They were simply witnesses. They were simply conveying what they saw and heard from the Lord Christ. As God's chosen children, we must remember all this for ourselves. Listen, God has chosen us unto Himself, not for us to do our own thing, or for us just to live a pampered lifestyle, but to do the will of God by faithfully serving under the authority of Christ. Along these lines, the apostles were also obedient men. As mentioned a moment ago, Jesus gave them commands, specifically the Great Commission. And they obeyed. They obeyed Christ, and we see the fruit of their obedience to this day. We are the fruit of their obedience to this day. Now, certainly we understand as we read through scriptures, the apostles were sinners just like us. We see examples of that. But they were characterized by an obedient life. They were obedient to God's will. And therefore, as McChaney said, they were an awful. That is an old way of saying they were an awesome weapon in the hand of God. And we too can be used of God in mighty ways, depending on our obedience to Him. We must obey God in all things. Listen, if we only obey God a little bit, or we're very inconsistent in our obedience, then we will be as a dull sword in the hand of God. But if we obey consistently, if we yield our whole selves to His will in all things, we will be as a mighty sharp sword in His hand. The question is are we willing to obey God in all things, no matter what comforts we may lose, no matter what we may have to give up? Think about Peter and John. These guys were arrested and they were warned about preaching in the name of Christ. So what did they do? They preached on. They didn't stop. They kept preaching. And this led to all the apostles being arrested and warned. And so how did they respond to all that? They said, we must obey God rather than men. That's how they responded. The question is are we willing to obey like that? Are we willing to obey no matter what the cost may be, no matter what we may lose in our lives? Later, the apostles, after saying we must obey God rather than men, were beaten and rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They just kept on preaching no matter what. They kept on obeying. The question is are we willing to obey the Lord like that, no matter the cost? And finally, the apostles were spirit-controlled men. Verse 2. Christ had given command by means of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. This mention of the Holy Spirit reinforces His critical role in the church's mission, both past as well as present. As we'll see in Acts in our study, there is a marked difference between the disciples before the crucifixion, or at the crucifixion, in the wake of the crucifixion, and then after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. He empowered them. They no longer were these self-absorbed, fearful guys anymore. They were now other-serving, confident, self-denying, bold witnesses for Christ. Why? Because the Spirit filled, the Spirit controlled their lives. Amazingly, all of us here tonight who are in Christ have that same Spirit indwelling us. You know what that means? The same Spirit that empowered those men can empower us today to do great things for God, for His glory. But listen, for that to happen, we've got to learn to daily walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We've been considering that in a Romans study. We've got to yield ourselves, be channels through which God's Spirit and His power can flow and accomplish His work through us. This is what we have been chosen for. Like the apostles, we've been chosen for this purpose. The apostles, these foundational men to the church, yielded to the Spirit of God. But realistically, they would have never served Christ like they did in their lives if Christ had not manifested Himself to them after His resurrection. They would have never boldly proclaimed Christ. They would have never laid down their life as martyrs if they never saw Jesus alive. If Jesus had remained in that grave, they wouldn't have been emboldened as they were. They had to know that Jesus was alive and fulfill His promise of the kingdom. They needed these foundational appearances, these manifestations of Christ after His resurrection. And this brings us to our final point. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and needs foundational manifestations. Speaking of Jesus after His resurrection, Luke continues in verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Listen, the bedrock foundation, the foundation beneath all the other foundational components, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More important than anything else, the disciples had to know that Jesus was physically, bodily alive. And He showed that He was to them during a 40-day stretch between His resurrection and ascension. He gave them, as the Word of God says here, many proofs. Or you may see in some translations, many infallible proofs. That is, proofs that conclusively convinced them of Christ's bodily resurrection and therefore turned them into the bold witnesses that they became. One proof was his physical presence. Now, let's understand, Jesus did not remain with the apostles constantly during that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. And there was a very important reason why he didn't. That was done on purpose. That was not an accident. He was mercifully weaning them off of his presence because there was coming a day very shortly at the ascension in which he would no longer physically be with them. But more importantly, he appeared to them several times, and this is key. He appeared to them repeatedly, not just once. If he had only appeared to him once, some could have said, well, that was just some kind of mass hallucination. No, he appeared to them during a 40-day period in several appearances and in different types of appearances. Some were to individuals, some were to small groups. Of course, there was the one that's recorded for us by Paul, in which he appeared to 500 plus. Further, he appeared to them on more than just one day. He appeared again over this 40-day stint. So the disciples saw on these various occasions Jesus, they could touch him, and they ate with him. You know what that means? It means Jesus was not some kind of hallucination. He wasn't some kind of figment of their imagination. He wasn't a ghost, okay? A ghost cannot eat food. Jesus was physically alive. He proved this. His appearances proved his victory over sin and death, substantiated his claim of deity, validated his gospel message of deliverance from sin through himself, attested to the successful completion of his atoning work, and foretold of the certain resurrection of those in union with him by faith. These masterfully planned manifestations assured the apostles. It assured them that everything Jesus had taught them was exactly so, that it was true. And it also prepared them to receive more teachings by Jesus before his ascension. This is the second type of proof Jesus gave his followers after his resurrection. Luke 24:45 says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. After Christ's resurrection, the disciples were ready to just soak in everything that Jesus said. They were very teachable. They took in everything Jesus said to them about the kingdom of God, verse 3 says. This instruction about the kingdom laid more foundation for them upon which they would base their work. It also further assured them that it really was Jesus talking to them. Why? Because he was now saying the same thing he had said before his death and resurrection. He had taught on the kingdom of God many times. He taught them many times about God's present rule over believers in their heart. And of course, this future eschatological rule. Now that Jesus was alive, the apostles could confidently teach the same thing as Jesus. They could boldly declare Jesus as King who rules not only over all his creation, what's referred to as his universal kingdom, but more specifically over a present invisible spiritual kingdom in the hearts of Christians. And they could boldly declare the certainty that he would one day come back again physically to reign in fullness and power. Having been taught by the risen Lord, the apostles could preach the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus did. Mark 1:15 summarizes our Lord's message. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Tragically today, there are many out there who try to separate the message of the gospel from the message of the kingdom. They will say silly things like, you can accept Jesus as your Savior now, but you can wait on receiving Him as Lord until later. And this is garbage. I hope you understand that. Salvation requires not only belief, but also repentance. The Bible clearly links the lordship or the kingship of Christ with repenting and believing in the gospel. The Bible teaches faith and repentance. What is repentance? It is a turning from self and a turning to Christ. It is a turning from self-rule to the rule of Christ over every aspect of our life. So to be a Christian doesn't just mean to have Jesus as your Savior, to save you from your sins, and then you can go on living however you want. To be a saved person means a submission to the lordship of Christ. And if that is not evident in your life, you're not a believer. You need to repent and believe. This was the message of the apostles as it was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the apostles that they carried on from Christ. You take Paul, for instance. He preached this in Athens. God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Further, Paul sought to persuade the Jews concerning the kingdom. As Acts 19:8 says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul summarized his ministry as a matter of preaching the kingdom. Acts 20:25 states, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." His ministry was about preaching the kingdom. Now, let's understand what he means by that. It doesn't mean he was pulling out a bunch of Bible prophecy charts and getting into all the nitty-gritty details of Bible prophecy. No, he was preaching Christ risen and reigning. That was his message. He was preaching Christ, the one who reigns now in the hearts of His own, and the one who will one day return in great power and glory to judge the earth and rule in righteousness. Like all the apostles, Paul urged his listeners to repent of their sins, turn from them, and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, King over all, before it's too late. So the foundational message of the apostles was the resurrection of Jesus and His kingdom rule now and forevermore. By God's grace, we want to make sure that that is the central message of this pulpit. Jesus risen and Jesus reigning. That needs not only be the central message of this pulpit, but it needs to be the central message that we take out to a lost and dying world as we declare the good news, as we tell them there is a Savior for sinners. We must proclaim that Christ died for the sins of the ungodly, that He arose victorious over sin, death, in the grave, and that He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day He's going to come and reign in power again. The question is this what we find ourselves declaring? Is this what we are proclaiming practically each day of our lives, in our homes, if necessary? In our workplaces, in our schools, on our teams. It's necessary, as we've done tonight, to consider the foundational components of the early church. But it's important for us to consider not only just so we have some kind of intellectual understanding of them, but so that we can follow the example of the apostles and the early Christians. The superstructure of the church is still being built. Christ is still building His church. It is still ascending upward. It is still scaling the heights. How? How? By continuing to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach. And friends, this is exciting. It is exciting, yes, to think about what God did in the early church, but it should also be equally exciting to us to realize what God is doing now in the church. He is still building the church, and we are a part of this as God's people. This just makes us eager to declare the good news. The mandate and the message are still the same. We are to go forth and we are to make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is risen and He is reigning now and will forevermore. Therefore, believe and repent that you may enter into the joy of His rule over you. May the Holy Spirit empower us as we go forth this week to do this very thing. Let's pray.